Letter of Timothy to Timothy, and we'll turn to chapter 3. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, please. The Apostle Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus, we know that from the beginning of our book, for particular reasons in relation to the assembly. Reading at verse 14, we read this: "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Now may the Lord bless to us then the reading of His Word. I have never been to Greece, certainly not to Ephesus, but I understand there is in the old city of Ephesus the ruins of what is sometimes called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That is the old temple of Artemis or Diana. I understand over there still today there are the remnants of the great pillars or columns, something like 127 of them at one time, 50 plus feet high, that would have held up the structure of this massive building. The Temple of Diana, also I understand, of course, it will be linked with the God of the Ephesian people. And just as a side point in passing, I hope you would notice this, that when Paul went there in Acts 19, six words were shouted: "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Here we got six words: "Great is the mystery of godliness." You got a contrast. You watch them as you go through. Also linked with the Temple of Diana would be this, that earlier, according to some historical writings, there had come a piece of rock from up there somewhere. And of course, it's turned into an object to be worshipped. It's just a piece of dead rock. Should I change the word to a dead stone? Becomes a dead idol. Our brother Stanley yesterday, was it mentioned in reading one of these verses, that there is an allusion here not only to the Temple of Diana, which would be the house of the idol, but it takes us back, that little term, house of God, to Genesis 28, where we have a place of another pillar, and of another presence, the house of God. Genesis 28, then, you've noticed this. You have a scene where there's a man with a rock as a resting place for his head, or a rock for a pillow, if you like. The rock that was the pillow becomes the rock that is the pillar because he erected it. And the pillow rock becomes the erected rock and the anointed rock. You've got three pictures of the Lord Jesus. What are you resting on? Hope you're resting on the one that's been put in his proper place and given the anointment. That's Christ. Genesis 28, you remember, we've got the house of God for the first time. 1 Timothy 3, in these three verses, there will evidently then be three houses that come into view. The house of the idol, the house of Genesis 28, and now not the house of the dead God, not the house that's associated with the dead stone, but another house altogether, the house of the living God, that's associated with the living stone, which is Christ. It's not, as you know, a physical building. It is a company of God's people. If the gospel goes into Ephesus and all of their clamor, great is Diana of Ephesians. Here we've got, great is the mystery of godliness. Could we, for a few moments, look at seven beautiful things that are found in verse 16? When I mention the pillars of the temple, in verse 15 you will have noted, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground, or the pillar and base, if you like, of the truth. I judge it means this. The edifice of the Temple of Diana would have been held up by these massive columns. There was a local assembly, and it becomes the base and the holding up of something else, and that something else is truth. Every assembly should be a base and a pillar holding up truth. And truth, you know, is the person of Christ and the word of the Lord. All that we do, all that we practice, must be based upon this book. People should be able to read us by the book. We need to be careful with that. But we said seven things. You'll notice when you look at those seven things in verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now then, there are six things to follow. They can be beautifully looked at as three pairs, or two threes. I'm going to go the two threes right this afternoon, if you please. Just looking at the six. Three of them, I will suggest, will take us to the life and walk of the Lord Jesus. God manifest in the flesh, you know what that means. Justified in the Spirit, taking us back to His earthly life. Seen of angels, three of them that will take us to the walk of Christ. And three of them will take us in a little different direction. Preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So the center, great is the mystery of godliness, and the two threes. Before we go further, can I ask you this? Yesterday I made a statement about the beauty of the Bible. Younger Christians, watch out for things like sevens in your Bible, or threes, or fours, or whatever, but watch them. They're there for a reason. So we get seven statements. And I want to suggest, great is the mystery of godliness, these three and these three. And just for a moment, back when God gave to Moses the pattern of the tabernacle, if you go to Exodus chapter 25, you'll find this. In that tabernacle, there was to be a lampstand, a light for the tabernacle, seven lights, if you please. You can help me with this, but as I read the description of the lampstand of the tabernacle, I just get these little glimpses of a tree coming through all the time. A stem and branches, knots and bulbs and so on. Why should it be a tree? I know it speaks of Christ. The light of the tabernacle is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Why should it have been made to resemble a tree? But anyway, the tabernacle lampstand, you know, is this. It's called the lampstand, which speaks of the central stem. And on either side, we've got three branches. If we have not only then the central stem and the three branches of the candlestick, I come over to Isaiah chapter 11. And I read of the servant of the Lord. And in Isaiah 11, I read of the Spirit of God upon the perfect servant of the Lord. put my spirit upon him. And then we had this. We had three pairs of things mentioned. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. So we've got a central stem again. And three pairs. We've got a parallel, if you like, to the canvas. And what you've got there, very simply, is this. You have seven aspects of the Spirit of God in relation to the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. Now, if you wanted to take that a step further, you could go to Isaiah chapter 61 and see the sevenfold ministries of the Spirit of God in relation to the life of the Lord Jesus. You could take them on into Luke 4, remember where he's reading in the synagogue of Nazareth. Somebody might say, well, what do you mean when you talk about the seven aspects of the Spirit? Four times in the book of the Revelation, you read of the seven spirits of the Lord. What does that mean? Are there seven Holy Spirits? And of course, the answer is no. But the number seven means the completeness, the fullness of the Spirit of God. And when you look at Isaiah 11 and see this aspect of the seven pictures, or the seven lights, if you wish, in relation to the life of Christ, the Father giveth the Spirit not by measure unto him. It's the fullness of the Spirit in relation to the perfect servant of God, the Lord Jesus, when he's here upon earth. Now then, great is the mystery of God. Then we have these three. No, sorry, these two groups of three each. Into my three pairs, if I'm not careful. Two brands, two sets, three on either side. The mystery of God. I'd like to tell you, first of all, that what was done in Acts chapter 19, when the Apostle Paul comes and preaches a message of Christ and the gospel and sees lives transformed, it is in our Bible, of course, part of this great mystery. I think it's Mr. W. E. Vine that wrote a booklet about the 12 mysteries of the New Testament. Someone else has got 14 mysteries of the New Testament, and somebody else says all of them together can be grouped in relation to seven great mysteries. Well, anyway, there you go. That's your homework for the next week, looking all of these up. But let's keep in our mind, will we, that in our New Testament, a mystery means this. It's something that wasn't understood before, but it's understood now. It's told or revealed unto us. Great is the mystery of godliness, and the greatest thing that we've ever seen is this beautiful, wonderful truth that the Creator of the universe left the glories of His Father's presence and came into this world and walked as the perfect servant of God. A pathway that led to Calvary, and willingly laid down his life to do what no one else could do. What do we have here? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, one of the beautiful truths of our New Testament, of course, is simply that the Lord Jesus is the Lord from heaven. He is, as this verse says, God manifest in flesh. Will we keep in mind how the mystery and marvel of it all is beyond me to understand? I don't know anything about the biology of it, and I don't need to know the biology of it. I couldn't understand it anyway. How could we possibly understand all the great things of God? God was manifest in the flesh. Will you remember that prior to his birth, it was announced, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. Power of the Almighty shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing, or that holy one that shall be born of thee. You've got your Trinity right there, by the way. You've got the functioning of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Almighty, and the Holy One that shall be born of thee. And please keep in mind, no matter what people do or dispute today in relation to the person of Christ, the unclean spirits knew who he was. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. They could see what people can't see. They knew what people don't know. That one that walked on earth is God manifest in the flesh. Greatness and marvel of this mystery that we're reading about here. Keep in our mind then the deity of Christ is one of those great subjects of our Bible, and there's verse after verse to support it as you go through. The one who walked here upon earth is not none other than the eternal Son. He is God who has come down. But it says here, not only great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. It says, justified in the Spirit. Now again, without belaboring the point, I think Brother David wasn't mentioned in the reading, justified means this, to declare righteous, declare something to be right. So as you go to your New Testament, you remember Romans 3, we're justified by grace, that's God's Son. Romans 5, we're justified by blood. That's the side of Christ in relation to the cross. Romans 5 and 1, justified by faith. Well, that's, of course, the believer's trust, isn't it? In what God has done, what Christ has done. Oh, there is, of course, also James, isn't it? That mentions justified by works. Well, that's not God word, that's world word. It means this, of course. Justified means evidence given so that the person is declared to be right. Justified in the Spirit. What does it mean? I would take it, it means this. God is manifest in the flesh. That one who was born at Bethlehem is proven to be who he claims to be by the sovereign working of the Spirit of God in his life. And as you follow through, not only do we have the Spirit of God in relation to the birth of Christ, you'll see the Spirit of God, as you well know, in relation to the baptism of Christ. There's a voice from heaven, the Spirit descended like a dove. This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. You'll find it's the Spirit that leads him into the wilderness. You'll find that the miracles done by the Lord Jesus, you remember, are the miracles of the Holy Spirit. And don't forget in Mark's Gospel, when they said, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub or Satan, the Lord said, that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, as you go through, there is evidence in the life of the Lord Jesus by the working of the Spirit of God as to who he justified in the Spirit. But then our little verse says this. He was seen of angels. Now, what does that mean? Why is that little phrase in there? Seen of angels. Will you think with me for a moment? The Creator has come down. The things that he did, no one else could do. The things that he said, no one else could say truthfully. The way that he lived couldn't be seen in anyone else. Seen of angels. I know from Colossians chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is the creator of visible and invisible. I take it to mean this. He's created the universe that you and I have some little comprehension of. Maybe with telescopes and everything else we can see some of it. But he's created a whole realm that we can't see. The unseen realm of angels, creator of them all. I know from the Bible that he's not only the creator of them all, he's higher than them all. He was and he is. Ephesians 1 would show you that. And so if you go through all the ranks of angels, cherubims and seraphims and the orders and all the others, let me just for a moment remind you, there's a little scene back in Isaiah chapter 6. And John 12 will tell us it's of the Lord Jesus. Where there the prophet hears the voice of these angelic creatures and tells us this. Twain they covered their feet, twain they covered their face, and the twain did it fly. That's their six wings. It almost seems as if the seraphims are covering their faces in the presence of the Lord of Glory. But the Lord of Glory becomes a child at Bethlehem and lives in Nazareth and ultimately goes to the wilderness, onward to a place called Gethsemane, beyond that to a place called Calvary, scene of angels. I have no way today to tell you the power of a single angel. I could give you some references from the Bible, but I don't read of any angel intervening anywhere along the pathway when so many things were done to the Lord Jesus. You'll be with me if I suggest that at the cross, Roman soldiers would have nailed these cruel nails into his hands and feet and lifted them up. Does God have no angel to intervene? Is there no angel to put a stop to this? Didn't the angel of the Lord destroy 185,000 of the Assyrian army? Scene of angels. I'm just simply saying to you, Christian, the angelic realm looks down and watches the Son of God as he goes through. It is not in the purposes of God that any angel should intervene at all in the pathway of the Lord Jesus as he goes to Calvary. But then still, what does it mean, scene of angels? Did we not notice just recently somebody touched this passage about angels inquiring into some of these things we know, the things of salvation? We could turn to the Corinthian letter, and the Apostle Paul speaks of apostles as being a spectacle and even unto angels, which tells me they're watching. We could go to Ephesians 3 and 10 and read this verse, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And I can't see anything else in that other than this, that the angelic realm is looking at what God has done in the creation of the great company called the church. Don't forget, the local assembly can be the manifestation of that in some way. They're watching, is what I'm saying. Well, that's all they can do in relation to the pathway of the Lord Jesus as well. What would the angels have thought? What must they have thought to see the Lord of Jesus, Lord of Glory, nailed to a cross? But they watch. They marvel. One word from him, and in the coming day, they'll be his agents to do what he wants. But in this day, great is the mystery of godliness. God has come down. Justified in the Spirit, evidence has been given. Angels have watched. Angels don't intervene. I mentioned a number of things that angels are watching. Before I leave it, let me say this. Will we always keep in mind that in 1 Corinthians 11, because of the angels, it's there for a reason. You know that, do you? It's there for a reason. 1 Corinthians 11 on headship brings us back to creation. I notice that 1 Timothy 2, where we have church order and the silence of the sisters, takes us back to the garden. And I would just simply suggest this to you, that in the garden scene, there's a woman that stepped out of her place and spoke when she should not have spoken, to a person that she should have had no conversation with, I don't like to get into the realm now, where's Adam here, but just that's the situation as we have it, isn't it? And oftentimes when I'm looking at that passage, and don't forget me, because of the angels. Angels would have watched God's creation under Adam fall into the realm of Satan. You sisters, in God's assembly, by your sign of submission to the order of God, by your silence, in accordance with godly order, you are not doing what some old men of an earlier generation thought. You are not following some old tradition of old gray-headed men or bald-headed men of an earlier day. You are demonstrating something that goes back to the very beginning. Right to the very beginning. Somebody has heard me say this before. I don't think the elders would ever allow it, but I give my permission for any sister to put on her hat, I am not Eve. You know what I mean by that? I am not Eve. Eve spoke where she shouldn't have been speaking. She put herself in a realm where she shouldn't have been. Those two beautiful things, let me say again, they're not just old-fashioned tradition. They show the submission to the order of God. God's pattern for the New Testament church. Let's keep that in mind. But then, how did I get to that? Scene of angels. Angels watched our gathering this morning. They watch our gathering this afternoon. They're watching. Let's never be unconscious of that. They're watching. You'll pardon me if I just say this. I believe a group of people, as we did this morning, get together to remember the Lord Jesus. I didn't take a recording of the meeting this morning. I suppose if I had and listened to it later on, I might have picked up 20 or so grammatical problems, you know, brethren. Wrong verbs and wrong adjectives and so on. I probably could have picked up a whole bunch of them. I just didn't do it. I don't think the angels did, I. All I'm saying is this. We meet this morning regardless of our grammar, regardless of our education, regardless of our ability. Can you see what's happening? From the hearts of redeemed people who appreciate the Lord Jesus and the work of the cross, there is ascending up to heaven an incense, a worship, if you will. I suggest to you that angels are watching. Angels are marveling with glory to God. He was seen of angels. But then we read this. He was preached on to the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. And of course you know this. The lovely story of the Lord Jesus and of the cross and of God's Son coming down and walking through. It's not just for the Jews. It goes out. It goes out to the Gentiles. Thank God for it. Where would we be without that? It's gone out by means of the gospel message. And we can begin the book of the Acts and go on. You know, you've got Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's believed on in the world. Believed on in the world, of course, simply means this, that as that message is gone, there are those who have believed the message. And they've been saved by the message. Thank God for it. It's an ongoing work. And then finally, as we look at these sequences in relation to the Lord Jesus, we have received up into glory. And of course, you know now, we can go back to our Gospels. We see that the Lord Jesus, who came down as we see him at Bethlehem, he'll go outside Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and he'll go up. If you want to check that little word in front of glory in the Greek, you'll find it's the little word in, or it says into in our King James, doesn't it? In or into. There were some brethren who were adamant that it should be translated in glory, whereas it says here, into glory. My, we're going to get into difficulty on this one, aren't we? What's the difference in in and into? Well, into simply means going from there through the doorway into the room. No problem with that. The Lord Jesus went from earth into heaven. We all know that and we all believe that. He went from the place of his humility into the place of his recognition into glory. Earth to heaven. But there's a wonderful thing about some of these little Greek words, that maybe that's not just the end of the story. That maybe it's not just from outside to inside. I would hardly think that the Lord of glory who came out and now goes back just slipped in quietly into heaven. Now you remember, he's going back, the same one who came out, but a different way. He's going back as the glorified man. He's going back with the evidence of the cross work accomplished. And when I'm thinking of into, you have no problem with it. But when I say to you, I believe as well, he went in glory, I mean this. I wonder if heaven is not waiting. As he comes into heaven, does he not come in glory? With the whole angelic realm. I love Revelation chapter 5. It's a little different context. But could you not see heaven resounding with the praise of the Lord of glory? As he comes from the outside to the inside. He comes in glory. He's received in glory. Don't quibble too much over little words, because both aspects you see are true. So I suppose I'm finished. I've got to the last part. I need a few more minutes. I have a wee bit of a problem at verse 16. God manifest in flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received in glory. There's no mention of the cross in this verse. The cross is not mentioned in verse 16. And furthermore, before he's preached on to the world, he was preached on to the Jews. That's not in verse 16. And then I have another little issue with verse 16. Is this? Is there not just something wrong with the order here? Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received in glory. Did he go into glory after he was preached on in the world? With all due respect to the Greeks of John 12 that heard him. No, just for a second. In your New Testament, when you come to beautiful passages like this about the Lord Jesus, I will suggest to you that generally they are given with a practical intent. Now, let me just reinforce that for a moment. First Peter tells us of one who was, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. You remember that passage? What's the context, if you please? The context is this. He left an example that we should follow in his steps. Here's your preacher's verse. The just for the unjust. What's the context, if you please? The context is a Christian suffering in an unjust world. And Christ is the example. Philippians chapter 2 is the wonderful chapter for a preacher's Bible reading. Being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. My, we could get into the Greek of these words and spend all the rest of the afternoon. What's the context? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And all these beautiful steps where we can get into the Greek and everything else, they simply show us this. But the person who came from the highest of all went to the place that was lowest of all, even to the death of the cross. And God has also highly exalted him. God's way up is down, is the way it sometimes put. It's given with a practical intent, not to be a theological battlefield. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what am I saying? When we come to 1 Timothy 3:16, Christians, it is given to a man with these words, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the church of God. It has to do with behavior in relation to the local assembly. You take a moment when this meeting is over, and go from chapter 1 to the end of 1 Timothy, and you watch out for the thought of godliness. And the teaching is simply this. Godliness is expected to be seen in the lives of God's people. Now let me say to you, there is nothing wrong with the order of the things in verse 16. Naturally, you know that. There's nothing wrong at all with them. They're in the right order. They're perfectly okay. In the sequence of verse 16, the cross does not need to be mentioned because we're beyond the cross. We're up to Timothy's day. The gospel to the Jew does not need to be mentioned because that's past. Paul has gone into the Gentile countries. There is nothing wrong with the sequence if we apply them to ourselves. Let's do it for a moment. Great is the mystery of godliness. And godliness should be seen in the life of every single child of God, everyone that's saved. Godliness means living for God. It means a God consciousness, a living with the reality that God is watching, a demonstration of the fear of God, the things of God, characterized by those things that reflect we belong to the Lord. Justified in the Spirit. Every believer has been saved. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. Remember, based upon Calvary. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Every believer has received the earnest of the Spirit. Every believer has the seal of the Spirit. Every believer can walk in the Spirit. Now, all I'm saying, Christians, is this. Ought there not to be some evidence, justification, if you like, of the Spirit of God in the lives of us who are saved? I am not now talking about tongues or healings or miracles or anything. I'm simply saying, as others look at us, should they not see godliness and the evidence that we are born of the Spirit of God? Should it not be there? What's our lives like? Are they like the world? Or are they in some measure like Christ? Now, how are we when the world looks at us? That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. How are we seen? What demonstrations do we show? I don't mean that in a deliberate sense. I mean, when they read us, how does the world read us? What's my next little phrase? The scene of angels. Scene of angels. Well, then, Christians, keep it in this context. Justified in the Spirit. Angels are watching, not now watching Christ, watching you and watching me. And what are they seeing? What are they seeing? I just gave you a number of realms whereby angels are watching, and all I'm saying to you is they're watching our lives, night and day, public or private, they're watching. And if we were all conscious of it, we might be very careful of what we do, where we go, what we read, what we say. If we were more conscious that we're being watched by another dimension. And that dimension, as it watches, sees either a reflection of an individual living in appreciation of the goodness of God, or indifferent to. On a practical note, don't we at times see a child? Sometimes a child will stand out, just for some particular reason, stand out. Sometimes we'll say, whose child is that? My, he's a good boy or a good girl. Mind you, the opposite is true too. Whose little rascal is that? Our Christians, seen of angels. Scene of angels. Let's make sure we're in this category and not that. Because we are being watched. Keep the sequence then in relation to the believer now, rather than the Lord Jesus. Preached unto the Gentiles. Now there's no problem with the sequence. We're beyond the cross. We're beyond the gospel to the Jews. And so we look at Timothy, we come to ourselves. And there's a message that the Gentiles need. We're back to the gospel. They believed on in the world. And again, the sequence would be this, of course, that the message needs to get out in whatever way, tracts, open air, gospel preaching. It needs to get out. And as we've been noticing, individuals need to receive it and need to believe it. What's our last little step? Ah, Christians, if you take verse 16 and apply it to the believer, what is the last step for the believer? It's into glory. It's received into glory. When all the gospel work is done, preached unto the Gentiles, when the last soul of this dispensation is saved, believed unto the world, which received, or is it into or in glory? Well, definitely into glory. I'll believe in glory as well. The church is going to go home. The rapture's at the end of the road. No mention of death here, by the way. It's a rapture at the end of the Christian's road. So the sense of it all will be this thing. All seven little things. Take us from the greatness of the mystery to the glory at the end. Let's keep looking up. Let's keep going on. May God bless us.